Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying I'm just passive. I'll fight every way legally to do that. I vote with representatives. I mean, there's a part of this process. But the reality is that the believing in the Second Amendment doesn't make you godly. Amen. And not believing in the Second Amendment doesn't make you ungodly. Somehow we think you got to, in order to be godly, you have to be a Republican. That's not true. I know a lot of Republicans. I'm around Washington all the time. And let me help you with something. They're not very godly. Unless Democrats get a pass here, they're just as bad. But as a Christian, I don't live by rights. I live by grace. I don't think about my rights first. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us to be careful not to exercise our liberty or our rights, if you will, to cause others to stumble. Well, I can do what I want to do. Yes, you can. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things edify not. There's greater principles at play in your Christian life over your rights, and that's the principle of example, the principle of expedience, the principle of enslavement. These principles are so far more important than your rights. And so many times we just miss this. Jesus gave up all of his rights. We gave you that quote from A.W. Tozer, which bears worth repeating. Let me just read it again. Few sights are more depressing than those a professing Christian demanding and defending his own supposed rights, bitterly resisting any attempt to violate them. Such a Christian has never experienced the way of the cross, the sweet graces of meekness and humility are unknown to him. He grows every day harder and bitter as he defends his reputation and his rights, his liberty against imagined foes. This is the Christian that always got a chip on his shoulder. Thinks everybody's always out to get them. And you know that they're just waiting for the hat to drop to get into a fight. I'm talking about a physical fight. I'm talking about an intellectual fight. I'm talking about a moral fight. They just love to fight. But becoming ambitious to move downward confronts how we view our own rights with Christ. And his example ever before us is our view should be drastically different than the rest of the human civilization around us. And then paradox three was, it's really something to become nothing. It's really something to be nothing. That Christ could have come as the great emperor, king, master of the universe, and yet in verse 7 he says, he's come that in the form of a servant, the word there is bondslave, doulos. God intentionally chose this metaphor to underscore the all-encompassing claim that the gospel makes over us. And it drives us to this question, are we ambitious for slavery? That our greatest freedom is found in complete captivity of Christ. That's the career path for the Christian. It looks different than others. We should not be hungry for our own name or for our own unrestrained self-promotion. We don't need to broker our own future, if we will. God's got it under control. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we find that the gospel reminds us that our ambitions should follow Christ's action. If God submitted his great majesty to the call of servanthood, then we can submit our musical talents, our teaching abilities, our motivational desires and skill to this great calling of being a servant as well. How often do we live in unsatisfied lives because our positions do not live up to our passions? We grumble and complain and frustrated because the next logical step is blocked by someone or something else, and it's all their fault. And yet the great measure of humility is whether we can be ambitious for someone else's agenda. We kind of left off with this thought last week. Not just tolerate and accommodate the goals of those above us and over us, but adopt their vision and promote and pursue their dreams. Is that the heartbeat you have for your boss? Hey, boss, what's your ambitions? What's your dreams? What do you want to accomplish? Tell me what you want to do. And that's going to be my goal. That's going to be my thing now. Oh, they don't need anyone else. They're completely consumed with their own. I don't need to help them. That's just going to make them even worse. That's not the point. The cross liberates us from all that. God, the Son of God, come to give us life for who? For us. As if we had a problem being selfish and self-consumed anyway. What if Christ had that same mentality that you have towards your supervisor? We'd be doomed for all of eternity, friends. True test of your humility, if it's a Christ-like humility, is do you not only obey authority in your life, but do you delight in that very same authority? Especially when they're telling you you're wrong. Oh, I'm not wrong, they're wrong. Really? Really? You sure about that? Maybe it's just because we're too busy fighting for our own rights. Rivalry destroys friendships, splits churches, undermines testimonies, and makes us look no different than the world around us. And the church you would think would be different, but sadly what we've, if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you start to realize that churches aren't any different than the world. We see this selfish rivalry and ambition destroying people, undermining and subordinating others' interests to our own, if you will. Now, I want you guys to look in, I'll get there in a second. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12 says, "Who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Who exalts himself shall be humbled, but who humbles himself shall be exalted." Here's a point to remember here is that our rescued ambition no longer clamors to be first or to be best. It's happy with nothingness of slavery or with second best. Whatever brings most glory to God. There's a saying that my brother and I like to use a lot of time, that second place is first loser. That's a hidden saying. Man, if it's worth doing, it's worth competing. Well, we'll just have... No, you keep score for a reason, man. But do we delight in being second best? And the fact is we don't. We really don't. We struggle with it greatly. Luke 24, I want you guys to turn there real quickly. Luke 24, verse 24. There was a strife taking place amongst the disciples. Right? This wasn't new. They were just like real people, just like the rest of us. There was a strife taken among them. And this is the strife. This was the contention that they were going after, was who should be greatest among them. Right? In verse 25, he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they do exercise authority and call upon them that are called benefactors." He said, notice in verse 26, "But you shall not be so. For he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, let him be as the chief, as he that does serves. For who is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that serveth at meat? But I am among you as he that serves." Now, a couple of things you need to understand about this text. Is Jesus rebuking ambition in the apostles? How many of you guys say, yes, he's rebuking ambition? How many of you guys say, no, he's not? Only three or four of you guys are raising your hands. You're like, that's a trick question. This is something very important to understand. He's not rebuking their ambition. He doesn't rebuke them for the desire to be great. What he is telling them, that if you want to be great, this is what it looks like. He doesn't wreck their ambitions, he informs it. We'll get into more of that in Paradox 5. But Paradox 4 here. Paradox 4 is this. When it comes to self-evaluation, don't trust what you see. I got some guys going to be passing some handouts there. We're going to get to those in just a little bit. So you can just go ahead and get it, and there should be enough for everybody. Should be about 75 there. Just go ahead and hold on to that. Let me repeat this again. Paradox 4, when it comes to self-evaluation, don't trust what you see. Sometimes we can read words, if we remember going back into our text of Philippians chapter 2, looking to others' interest and counting others more significant than ourselves. And we begin to think to ourselves, okay, all right, what does that mean? Well, that means all I have to do is stop thinking about me. Okay, is that possible, first of all? No, it's not possible, first of all. And second of all, that's not what it's actually saying. So I want to kind of inform our understanding of this text here. Paul, what he's saying here is counting others more significant than ourselves assumes at some point we are giving thought to ourselves, right? It's an assumption that he's making, that you're giving thought to yourself, but now think upon other things. If you still need one, just go ahead and raise your hand. We'll make sure we get one to you. All right, now look at this. Paul clearly links the ability to act in humility with an awareness of our own self-interest. We're not just to look only upon our own interest, all right? That's the key phrase there. Elsewhere, he also instructs the believer not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment. You find this in Romans chapter 12. In verse 3, according to each measure of faith that God has assigned, with sober judgment, if you will. Okay? So according to Paul, the problem with Christians is not self-awareness, but rather the wrong kind of self-awareness. Here's a PTR for you, a point to remember. The key is a self-awareness based in humility, seeing ourselves with both faith and sober judgment, then living as if others are more significant than we are. We desperately need the eyes and the words of others to help us form a humble self-perception. Here's the point, guys. When I live in my house or in my job or in my environment or in my church as King James, okay, I become blinded to my own faults and my own limits, if you will. This is why I desperately need the eyes and the words of others to help form a proper self-image of myself. Yeah, I'm not a big... How many of you guys are big fans of mirrors? Right? How many of you guys look at yourself in a mirror and think, I hate that mirror? Do you hate the mirror or do you hate what it's actually showing you? Well, it's a bad mirror. It could be. It could be a bad mirror, but sometimes we just don't like what it shows us, do we? I mean, mirrors are very humbling. They are. I don't really like mirrors because I don't like what I see out of mirrors. God has designed us so that we need each other to get a complete picture, if you will. Here's the thing we need to understand. We don't learn wisdom on a mountaintop or out by ourselves in the desert. We learn it in the community of others. Without the help of others, we are often blind to what we do and why we do it. And we learn wisdom in humility and community. If we stand alone, we fail. We will fall. That's why humility looks for mirrors. AT&T.
Hello?
All right, here's an action take. You guys want to write this one down? The humble don't just tolerate input. They seek it. Do you have mirrors in your life? Do you have mirrors in your life? Let me give you a few ways that mirrors can help you in your pursuit of humility, if you will. First of all, mirrors help us with our motives. You're crushing it at work, you're in life, you're working hard, you're laboring hard, you think you're doing fine, and then someone drops a little bomb on your productivity parade and asks you something like this. Why? James, why did you do that? What motivated you to do that? Or more to the point, what was motivating you, James? You give me a what any day of the week. Whys frustrate me. Like, don't ask me whys. Whats are easy. Whys are difficult to answer. Right? Whys get underneath our skin. That's why they're so much more important than the whats. In God's view, the results isn't the only thing that matters. Your motives matter a lot. So let me just ask you, is there anyone in your life who's free to ask you the why questions? Who's doing that for you? So if you have a connection card, I want you to take out your connection card, and I want you to put in the name of the person who that's free to ask you why questions. And if you don't have someone, write down as a prayer request, I need someone to ask me the whys. Because friends, the whys really, really matter. They help us with our motives. Our motives, the problem is, we're professionals at judging everybody else's motives, aren't we? But we are very poor judges at judging our own motives. And we need people to ask us why. It's not just doing the right thing, it's doing the right things for the right reasons. Why are you doing what you do? And the reason why we don't focus on the whys is because that one question, those three little words, can be unnerving, can shake us to the core. Mirrors help with our motives. They purify our motives. They reveal impurities of pride and self-aggrandizing in the best efforts of our actions. Mirrors also help with our gifts. Let me write down a statement here to remember about your giftedness. Is where there's a gift, there's a limit. Where there's a gift, there's a limit. See, that's why even even if our motives are godly, we all need a mirror of thoughtful, gracious, but a realistic assessment of our gifts by those who know us and who love us. We need others to be speaking our lives with sober judgment, Romans chapter 12, verse 13. I heard about the old preacher story. There's a farmer was out, he was out plowing his fields, and he saw the clouds in the sky, and they said, PC. And he thought, he took that as, preach Christ, I'm going to be a preacher. And then he heard him preach one time, and an old salty preacher came up to him and said, Brother, I don't think those letters stand for preach Christ. I think they stood for plow corn. You know, but I feel gifted in this area. Well, that's wonderful, but there's a gift, there's a limit, right? And you need to let people speak into your life authentically in those areas. Here's what I found. I found that recognizing my limits of my gifts, it actually frees me up from the head-banging burden of trying to do something or be something that God has not intended me to be. Now, you guys hear about me talking about CrossFit all the time, and I could say that I'm some level of a geriatric athlete, like my brother and I. But here's the thing, the CrossFit Games are getting started with the Open. We just did our first workout on Friday, and this CrossFit Games they release a new workout every day of the week for 5 weeks, and that is how the whole world, really, in CrossFit community competes. And then they take the best out of each category, and they go to regionals, and so on and so forth. Now, I could tell myself, hey, I could compare myself to some of you or some other people at my box and think, I'm a pretty gifted athlete. All right, I'm going to go to the CrossFit Games, all right, and I'm just going to do it because I'm gifted. Well, I need people in my life to say, brother, you're not that gifted. You could spend a lot of energy there and not do that well. Well, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Come on. We pull that verse out like somehow that excuses our lack of giftedness. I mean, here's the reality is that's not what that verse is saying, first of all. All right, we take that verse totally out of context, put it on a coffee cup, and I can go do anything. We excuse work ethic, we excuse discipline, we excuse giftedness and talent and ability, and we think, I can just do it. Yep, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if I firmly believe that verse, like next week I'm going to come up and I'm going to play the piano for the whole church because I just think he can do it for me. No, he won't. As much as I may want to be a CrossFit Games athlete, I don't have it. I'm lacking like a million different essentials to that process. Besides the fact that I'm old. Right? How many times do we see people overrun their giftedness? Right? We're afraid to say anything because we think somehow we may hurt their feelings. Hurting their feelings is letting them be blinded by their giftedness and the limits of it. Right? The best, most loving thing we can do is help them understand the limits of those giftedness. Now, here's the cool thing. When I understand the limits of my giftedness, not only does it free me up to not try to do things that God hasn't called me or gifted me to do, but it also allows me to appreciate the gifts that God has placed those around me. We realize that as a community of believers that I may lack something, but God puts me in a community so others that have it. And so the areas that I come up short in, that's the great thing about the church. It's because people are in the church are so much better at something than I am. I can let them exercise their gifts in the limiting of my gifts. God gives us all gifts so we can serve other people. We discover and refine our giftedness in the context of community. That's why church is important. That's why you just can't mail it in, friends. I mean, you can go online this morning. You can listen to some great preaching, amazing preaching, see some great worship services, but that's not the point of the church. You will not learn how to shape and refine those gifts unless you're in community. We don't discover these alone in the desert, if you will. When talking about the church, Paul says that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Neither can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God makes it clear that we all need each other. So mirrors help with your gifts. Mirrors also help with your fruit. Hungering for help and determining where I am gifted and where I am limited or where I need to be mindful of my motives is a great start, but a very poor ending. All right, that's just the beginning. You don't stop there. Rescuing our ambition and gaining momentum in 2018 is going to include evaluating how our efforts are being fruitful and how bearing fruit they are. Fruitfulness is something that Christ is dead serious about, friends. I want you guys to turn to two particular texts, Matthew chapter 5 and John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 5. John and Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, let men see your good works and glorify the Father, which is in heaven, right? Did I get the right text? I'm going off memory. I'm not sure if it's there. 5:17, right? Matthew 5:17? 16. I'm off one verse. Okay, I'm right on what it says though, right? Or am I completely off? It's possible. All right. Let men see your good works and glorify the Father, which is heaven. Now go to John chapter 5, or John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse... Oh, I think it's around verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. Similar statements. Now, to understand what he's talking about here, the word glorified here is to give the right idea of. To give the right idea of who God is. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and in John chapter 15, it's saying the same things of how God is glorified, giving the right idea, the right concept of who he is. All right? So by our actions... And our attitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we give the right idea of who God is by our works. All right, John chapter 15, verse 8, herein is the Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. Now, if you go on to John chapter 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Ordained us to do what? Okay, here it is. Task people, you guys that love task to-do list, here you go. God's going to give you something. I've ordained you to do what? That you should go. And that you should bring forth fruit. This is something we understand, friends. Somebody says, all God wants you to do is be faithful. That is wrong. That's only half of the story. God has called you to be faithful and fruitful. And friends, God is glorified when we produce and bear much fruit. In other words, God wants our godly efforts to be effective. This is the proof that we are His disciples. If we're not fruitful, we're not being a good disciple. Efforts don't matter. Well, I made a good effort. Efforts don't put points on the scoreboard, friends. They don't. Well, I tried. That God didn't tell us to try to produce fruit, did He? Did He say just make a good effort? No, He said bear fruit. Pretty emphatic, matter of fact. Bear fruit. All right? We should aspire and evaluate our effectiveness often. How effective are you in the ministry and the service of the King? Take what you do for God and what you're doing with God and ask yourself, how effective is it? That question ought to plague you and propel you in your life. How effective are you? See, Christians are a funny lot. A lot of times we launch into things with as if great efforts in the name of God need no expiration dates. And many times we'll find things that will work for us, and we assume that it was effective in one season, therefore it's effective in all seasons. And then what ends up becoming is methods become monuments. Realize this, that every method you do, you may find to produce and bear fruit in one season, there's an expiration date on all of it. So your methods have to constantly be changing in order to be continuously growing and being more effective. Now, let's make it clear. Our message never changes. The message never changes. It's written in ink. Never changes. Our methods should be changing constantly and continuously. People ask us, well, will Mosaic ever change? Guaranteed Mosaic's going to change. It's going to change a lot. I pray that it changes in significant ways this year. I can only tell you this. The only thing that's guaranteed not to change is the message. The message doesn't change. Methods do change. We use our methods, we write them in pencil. Because we need to find a way, what we found to be productive in one aspect or one season in our life, we'll find up coming short in the others, right? And you guys find this, that you may find something that, let's say your dietary habits when you were 23 years old were effective and you weren't really, you know, out of shape or overweight too much, you know, but you could just pretty much consume anything, right? Now, if you continue with that same method, when you turn 45, guess what? It's not going to work real well for you. Things change, right? How many of you guys like that's a newsflash to you, right? You realize that. Things change. I realize that even now, as 44 years old, the way I work out now, I used to be able to just go out like a fiend and abuse my body day after day. And I just can't do that anymore. Like, it hurts significantly. I have to kind of manage my training because the workload that I can punish my body under is less than what it used to be. Things have changed. So I can't work out like I did when I was 21 years old in the Spec Ops community. I have to. It was effective then. I'll destroy myself now. Things have to change, right? Sometimes as Christians, we just don't think this way. It's ironic. Now, in a church plant, we usually don't have this problem because we haven't been around long enough to have, you know, these pet cows, these sacred things that we hold on to. But it's amazing how many things Christians hold on to that are really not very effective. I remember I was in a church ministry several years ago that bus ministries were the thing. 1980s, every church, if you were worth anything, had bus ministries. Bus ministries, because of liability and perception in the community right now, are such a bad thing to do right now. They are literally not worth the church wasting time on. But there's still some churches holding on to it. You know, back in our day, we would get 40, 50, 60, 75 kids in a bus. Easy. Just like that. You go around and try to get 10 kids on a bus nowadays is difficult. Things have changed. You have to reevaluate how you do things. The evaluation is be faithful to God's word and how to be fruitful in God's mission. We have to constantly be putting those two things together in our lives. Are we being fruitful? All right? Mirrors help us with that fruitfulness. All right? A good mirror will ask unpopular, even scandalous questions about fruit in every season. That's not harsh or unkind, but it's important for us to know whether or not we should continue or change what we're doing. And some of you, if you like lead a small group or say you've been a teacher, are you okay with someone telling you how to teach differently? Because maybe I've been teaching for 40 years. Yeah, great. Wonderful, pin a rose on your nose. You still can learn some things, right? I mean, this is so cool. One of the things that I'm really excited about, I'm really intentionally this year, I'm asking for intentional help with seasoned pastors to have my messages critiqued and my method of communication coached. I've been preaching for 25 years. I think I've kind of got it worked on. No, I don't. I'm just learning. And so I am bringing myself to use these mirrors of guys that are better at preaching than I am to say, help me make me a more effective communicator. Because I want to be more fruitful. All right? We constantly have to do this. All right? Mirrors help protect us from two dangerous extremes of ambition. Here they are. Building monuments to our abilities or flaming out in wasted effort. Both are very dangerous. All too often times they happen too often in our churches. Now, I want to give you five indicators of individualism. That's the sheet you have there. This is going to be really fun. You guys are going to love this. That so many times people, man, well, let's just go through this together, and you just kind of circle or highlight some of these things that you struggle with. Don't think, well, what if someone sees what I circle on my paper? Forget them, all right? They're not that impressed with you anyway, all right? All right, just get over it. Just be honest with yourself. All right, here we go. Self one, ask yourself, self-reliance. What does this look like? Are you proud of your ability to deal with your own problems and changes without the help of others? Do you enjoy being asked for help but will rarely ask others to help you? Is it difficult for you to be vulnerable about what's really going on in your soul? Because those are my issues to deal with. You don't honestly think you need people to grow spiritually. Personal spiritual disciplines are sufficient. Bible study, prayer, theological readings. I can grow on my own. I don't need a mirror. It's hard for you to receive gifts or help from other people without wanting to repay them back somehow. Isn't this fun? Are you guys loving this? Now, I could hand the sheet. Well, Jay's got one of these sheets, and Jay could fill this sheet out for me. Like, so if you have a good mirror in your life, a good brother or sister in the Lord, they should be able to fill this out for you. They know you that well. They're walking into your life. Self-sufficiency, what does this look like? You may be thought of as a good Christian by others, but few people really know who you really are. You may be outgoing, extroverted, but your relationships stay on the surface. Very few people have full access to your life. You may disclose things to people, but you only what you want them to know. You do not want them to dig deeper. When relationships are hard, you tend to withdraw rather than deal with the issues. You tend to measure your spiritual growth by how much you know. Let me say that again. You measure spiritual growth by how much you know. How many books you read. How adequately can you explain God's sovereignty in the election, doctrine of election? Self-promotion. You tend to keep others at arm's guard to guard against being hurt or rejected. You measure spiritual growth and maturity by what others say or think of you. You fear at times if people knew the real you, they would keep their distance. You avoid conflict if people offend you or hurt your feelings because you prefer to do nothing rather than to risk anger or rejection. You might be addicted to approval. Your sense of value rises and falls on what other people say or do not say about you. Self-importance. You tend to be addicted to busyness. That's the way you fill the void of deep relationships in your life. The higher concern or respect you have from others, attention that you have in the sense of responsibility for others, sacrifice. You are more concerned about what others think of your accomplishments, importance, than what they think of your relational influence in their lives, significance. You tend to measure spiritual growth by what you have accomplished. Last one, self-will. You regularly choose work and hobbies over people. You schedule and priorities always take precedence. You never reshuffle or reschedule your agenda to help and serve others. The way you compensate for that is like, I would really like to help, but I got this thing planned. I'm already got something scheduled, right? How oftentimes do you scratch things off your schedule to serve or bless someone else? Or block out huge portions of your time to bless others? You like having people around, but you don't tend to take their advice, or welcome their correction. I mean, you don't mind hanging out with people, you just don't want them to get into your junk, right? When it comes to church, you tend to ask consumer-orientated questions like, what do I like? What do I not like? How does this make me feel? What am I getting out of this? Do they have this program for me? Are they having this event for me or for my kids? So on and so forth, all right? Your wants and goals are functionally prioritized over the needs of the community and the mission of the church. If you notice that all these headings over these bullet points here have to do with self, if your self-centeredness was transformed into joyful God-centeredness, what would be the results for yourself and for your community around you? That one felt good, didn't it? Now, the reason why I wanted to give that guys the handout, because you need to spend some time on that. Now, again, what is paradox four? Paradox four is when it comes to self-evaluation, don't trust what you see. So as you look through this list the first or second time, you're like, oh, no problem. I don't have any issues here. Don't trust what you see. Hand that piece of paper to your wife or to your husband and ask them, right? As someone who has access to your life, if you come out of that piece of paper and you're doing pretty good, chances are you're missing it. All right? Look at your neighbor and say, you're missing it. Because I think some of you guys are thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm doing okay on some of this. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're not doing as good as you think you are. Don't trust what you see. You need others to help and to speak in your life. All right, so for review, just to go over this and we'll close. The greatest fulfillment is found in emptiness, paradox one. Paradox two, it's wrong to think first about rights. It's really something to be nothing, thirdly. And fourthly, when it comes to self-evaluation, don't trust your see. Fifthly, in the last paradox, this mile marker to let you know if you're heading in the right direction and growing with Jesus is this. True humility promotes great ambition. So oftentimes, humility is completely misunderstood. And it works, and people think that it works against godly ambition. It can strike us as being proud to dream about how we may work for God's glory. But in Philippians chapter 2, Christ's humility is displayed in his action. He made himself. He took intentional steps. Right? Into the form of servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient. To have this mind among you, in verse 5, instructs us to follow the example of action, intention, and initiative. Like, those are three things you might want to write down. Action, intention, initiative. Those aren't against godly humility. Those are exactly what is in this text on humility. Christ's humility doesn't restrain his enterprise, but defines it. God calls us to follow his example and be zealous for good works. Go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. You'll find these words, "For the grace of God that bringeth all men to salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." What is it teaching us? "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this precious world, looking for that blessed hope and a great calling and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should live holy and godly in this present age." Verse 14, "Who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself," notice this last part, "a peculiar people." Isn't that cool? Like, it's cool to be peculiar. Young people, teenagers, hear that. Be peculiar. Like, people look at you like, "Man, you're just weird." You say, "Thank you, I appreciate that." "A peculiar people." Now, what defines these peculiar people? The next phrase, "zealous of good works." How zealous are you? How ambitious are you? That's what makes you peculiar or not. PTR, point to remember, humility is not frantic, is not fabric softener to our ambitions or aspirations, smoothing and softening out or tampering down our dreams to the point where we're too modest to reach for anything. That's not humility at all. G.K. Chesterton warned us against a false humility. He said this, it appears us to return to an old humility by saying this, "Old humility was a spur that prevented man from stopping, not a nail in his boot that prevented him from going on. For the old humility made man doubtful of his own efforts, which might make him work harder. But the new humility," and uses that in quotes, "humility, makes a man doubtful about his aims and will make him stop working altogether." Get this PTR, do not forget it. When we become too humble to aspire, we stop being humble. In this amazing text in Philippians chapter 2, talking about taking on the mind of Christ, what follows that text is verses 12 and 13. If you go back to our text, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out. What's he saying there? He's not telling you to work for your salvation. He's saying make strong, exercise, strengthen the salvation that's been given to you in Christ. Verse 13, "For it's God that worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." But he lays out this amazing verse about us moving forward and exercising our faith. Humility should never be an excuse for inactivity. Our humility should harness our ambitions, not hinder it. Talking about your dreams for God isn't proud. It's absolutely essential. Matter of fact, you start looking in the scriptures where it talks about revival. One of the things it says that when revival come, it says that she'll give young men visions, and old men, anybody know what it says? Shall do what when the revival comes? Shall dream dreams. Why is it that he says when revival comes, when the latter rains come, that young men are going to have visions, old men are going to dream? You ever think about that? Well, do we have a problem with young men dreaming? No, not at all. Their lives are filled with dreams and hopes, right? Whereas older men, they've been crushed by them, right? I was just talking to a man this week, and he said, "You know, there was a time in my life where I had confidence, and I had ambitions, and they got stomped on me." It's like with a series of events, they were like all of his ambitions were kicked out of him. That happens, right? But he says, when revival comes, young men will have visions. What does that mean for young men? Young men are going to have wisdom that their age and their context doesn't deserve. Likewise, when revival comes, old men will start dreaming again. You know, it's so sad that so many of us have given up on great feats for Christ. and have settled ourselves to just a mediocrity Christian life. If you're too humble to dream, maybe you have an incorrect understanding of humility. The servant who is faithful with little still has an eye on much. John Scott sums it up rightly, and we'll finish with this quote. Ambitions for self may be quite modest, but ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in this world? No. Once we are clear that God is king, and we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accord to his true place, which is his supreme place, we become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and for righteousness everywhere. Ambitions, if they are of God, how can they be anything but modest? Think about that statement. Let me apply it personally and practically in two ways. We'll close. It's interesting when Jesus came unto a man to heal him, what did he ask? He made a statement. He says, what do you want me to do to you? Did Jesus know what needed to be done? Why did he ask him what he wanted? To draw what was in the heart. Now, we take verses like we have not because we ask not, but we don't apply them practically to this aspect of our life and ambition. Maybe the reason why your Christian life is so subpar is because you haven't been asking for the true riches of heaven. Maybe because your aims are far too low. Maybe you need to start realizing that true humility informs great ambitions. Doesn't hinder it. Dear friends, these are the paradoxes of our Christian lives. If we are to gain momentum in 2018, these are truths that we must fully and completely, although yet humbly, confess we don't fully understand. We embrace the realities upon our lives. Will you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer?